If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Luke chapter 24, and we'll read from 13 to 35. So that is Luke 24, verse 13 to 35. All right, this is God's word. That village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with one another about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all these things, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they argued with him. They urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for gathering us together today to have it proclaimed, announced, heralded, and preached over us. And we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might behold the glory of Christ and trust in him. Would you stir our hearts? Would you set our hearts ablaze in this way, that you would lead us to Christ? I pray that he would be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is very good to have the kids here. Wonderful to have the kids here. And as you're older, you're going to understand more things, but even now, you're going to understand the most important things. You're going to remember the story. You can remember this. You're going to remember that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he found two of his disciples, not part of the 12, but two of other people who believed in him. And they were walking down the road and they were talking about what happened. They talked about how Jesus had died and how people are talking about him being risen from the dead. And Jesus walks up to them and he keeps them from recognizing him. He does sort of a miracle so they don't recognize him. And as they're walking, Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they looked at him thinking, what do you mean what are we talking about? We're talking about what everybody's talking about. And he said, "What things?" And they went on to tell about what happened to Jesus. They talked about how Jesus was a man who had done so many miracles. He was a man who preached from the Bible in a way that everybody thought, man, this guy has authority. This sounds like he knows what the Bible's about because he wrote it. And then they talked about how Jesus had been crucified and how that made them so sad, because when Jesus died, they were so sad because they thought he was going to be the one to rescue them. And then they talked about how they had heard from some women that Jesus's tomb was empty, the grave was empty, and that they had even saw angels there, and the angels said that Jesus was now alive. And Jesus said to them, well, you really weren't paying attention to the Bible. And then he walked through all, as they were walking, he reminded them of all the things in the Old Testament. And he showed how all of the Old Testament showed that he would be the Messiah and that the rescuer, the Messiah, would save people by first dying for their sins. And they still didn't recognize Jesus. And they urged him to come inside their house and have a meal with them. And when they were having a meal, Jesus took some bread and he prayed and he broke it in front of them. And that is when they realized it was Jesus. Now, this is a really special part of the Bible. This is a very important part of the Bible that you need to remember. Because there's going to be some people who will tell you that the Bible is just a bunch of things that are said about God and that Jesus isn't the most important part of the Bible. But Jesus just said here that they're wrong. He is saying that everything in the Bible, starting from when God created the world to Adam and Eve and then Noah and Moses and Abraham and Daniel and David and all the wonderful stories, all of those things are there to tell us about the wonderful things that Jesus would give to us, but also about what he did in order to make that true, that he died for our sins. So all of the Bible is true, and it all teaches us about why we needed Jesus to die for our sins. First point that I think we need to realize and recognize from here, the thing that God is speaking to us through this passage, is this, that the gospel of Christ is a historical event. The gospel of Christ is a historical event. I want you to notice what the disciples say to Jesus when they are filling him in on the things that have happened there in these days. See, these men are walking together. Jesus joins them and they don't recognize him. He asks them what they're talking about. They ask him if he's the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened there. And then he asks them what things. Let's read from 19 to 24. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So though these guys are not yet convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, they do know a lot of things. They know a lot of things that happened. Not a lot of ideas, but a lot of things that happened, events, and apparently it's things that all of Jerusalem would have known. They looked at Jesus, stunned at him, because they're like, everyone knows these things happened. You must be the only one who doesn't know these things happened. But of course, Jesus definitely knows that they happened. So let's just walk through some of these things, these events, these historical accounts that they say happened, things that they knew were true, and so did everyone. Notice that they say Jesus of Nazareth. So this places Jesus as a real man from a real place with a real history. He was known to people. He wasn't some mythological figure, but a man who was known with a history that was known. And notice what they say about him. He is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He's a prophet. Jesus is more than a prophet, but he is a prophet. He was known widely in his day as a prophet sent from God. One who carries God's words. One who speaks on God's behalf. And this was something that was just simply known about Jesus. But he was also, they say, mighty in deed. His miraculous works were shown to tens of thousands of people. The population of Israel at that time would have been about 500,000 people, give or take. The population of Jerusalem would at that time have been about 25,000 people. But during the festival, it would have quadrupled. Because, of course, people from all over Israel were supposed to gather in Jerusalem. And Jesus, in all of Israel, remember, before even the Passover, he had traveled all around Israel. And he had traveled all around Israel being a person who's mighty in deed and word. And he had done many miraculous things in the sight of all kinds of people. Jesus demonstrated power over the sea and over the storm. Jesus demonstrated power over the fish when he made them jump into Simon's net. Jesus demonstrated power over sickness when he healed people of all kinds of diseases. Not like these frauds who will just lengthen someone's leg a little bit these days to say it's a miracle. He even demonstrated power over the dead, over death, when he raised people from the dead. This is very important for us to realize. There was no doubt in Israel at the time about whether Jesus could do such things. There was no doubt. There was no one who claimed that he couldn't. Even the people who hated him and ultimately killed him didn't deny that he was a man mighty indeed. They didn't deny that he was a man who had power over the dead, over sickness, over nature. They didn't deny this. In fact, the only argument that the religious leaders were able to give is that, yes, he did these things. We concede he's done these things. We've seen him do these things. We admit it, it's true. Except he just did it by the power of Satan. That was the only argument that they had. Jesus' authority over creation was as though he was the one who made it. And who was sustaining it, the one who was holding it together. And this was not lost on the people, even the people who hated him and ultimately crucified him. But as we saw as we were working through the Gospel of Mark, his miracles were also not random. They were not just mere demonstrations of power like a magician. Each of them demonstrated a fulfillment of God's word. They were like parables, though they were true miracles that actually happened. They served as like parables who showed that he was the God of the Old Testament. That he was not a competitor to that God, but he was that God. The God who made heaven and earth. The one who called Abraham, who rescued Israel, who fed them, who fulfilled the prophecies of David and Isaiah and Elijah. And so on. Jesus was very clearly someone who was mighty in deed. But they also note that he is mighty in word. This we also saw when we're going through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus spoke with authority. Now, there are some men who try to sound authoritative when they speak. And they are convincing simply because they sound like they believe themselves. But that's not how Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke as a man under the authority of God's word. He expressed and demonstrated a reverence for God's word, a submission to it, obedience to it, and yet he delivered its authority to the people when he spoke. He wasn't just talking about the word of God. No, he spoke with authority. He spoke the authority of Scripture to people. He was declaring its authority. It carried the weight of God's authority. Unlike the leaders of those of that day, who talked about the word of God merely to give you reasons to trust them so that they can give you the real instructions that you needed to follow, which was their traditions. He also spoke with such a knowledge for the word of God, such an understanding for it, for all of its parts and how they fit together with intention and meaning, that those who listened to him could only describe it as listening to the author of a book describing its intention. What he said about Scripture fits Scripture in such a way that they were not used to hearing. He was mighty in word and deed before God and before men, they said. Did you notice that? He was mighty in word and deed in the sight of many, in front of all people, in plain sight. Jesus did not secretly teach and just teach a few people once in a while. And he didn't just do a miracle hiding in a certain place and then everybody's supposed to just believe that it happened. No, that's not what happened. Jesus did these things in plain sight. Jesus, in fact, says this in his trial. Remember, he's like, I taught openly. I did these things openly. Why are you guys treating me as if this is some secret subversion? This is also something the apostles said regularly afterwards. While all the people who are eyewitnesses were still alive, they said, you saw these things. He did these things in the open. These things weren't done behind a rock. So he was mighty in word and deed in the sight of many people, but also before God. This man was a man submitted to God. He was obedient to God. He loved him. In fact, he would have been the only man that these people would have ever seen perfectly in submission and obedient to God. Jesus was doing what all of us would have been called to do and we're all called to do. He was a man who walked before the face of God. He didn't sin. And then they say how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to death and crucified him. This same Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders. Though he had committed no sin, he was delivered up to death and crucified. And this was in public. Notice that they are saying that these are public things. These are things that were well known. Jesus was publicly crucified. That was the intention of the religious leaders. They wanted to put him to death very, very publicly so everybody could see it and fear, so they could know, look, quit hoping in this guy. Quit talking about him. He's dead. And they did it very publicly. It was a well-known fact. It wasn't disputed. It was a public action. So that if he would be seen alive later, it wouldn't be possible that it was because he never died, but that he had been raised from the dead. But then listen to what they say. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And not only them, but thousands of others. He had demonstrated all the qualifications of that calling of the one who would be sent by God to redeem Israel. And they say, yet besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened, and some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of the angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. Here's another fact. Here's another historical fact here that already on the third day, the followers of Jesus reported seeing an empty tomb. This isn't something that developed years later. This is something that on that very day, there were people saying, we saw the empty tomb. We saw the angels. They are claiming he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty on the third day. That is not something that is up for debate. There can't be any debate about that. That is truly a historical fact. The tomb that had been guarded by Roman soldiers and sealed with a very large stone. And there were women who went there and saw that angels had reported that he had risen from the dead. Now, of course, their recognition of Jesus later is going to be added to that list of historical events. But the point here is this, that God, through Luke, is making very clearly. The gospel of Jesus is not a philosophy. It's not an idea. It's not a religious teaching. It's not instructions on how to understand life or how to be right with God. It is an announcement of things that happened. It is events. It is a person who accomplished things, and these things were witnessed by many people. Teachings are not bad. Instructions aren't bad. Laws aren't bad. Philosophy isn't bad. But that is not what the gospel is. It is not what Christianity is based on. It is based on an historical event, things that happened. Just like your birth is not merely an idea, it's an event. And if you were adopted, that's not merely an idea. It's an event that happened and it brought huge impact on your life. So too, if you were married. Your wedding is an event. It happened. And because it happened, it is something that has dramatic effects on you, no matter how you might feel about it in the moment. It is an event that happened that you can point your attention back to and remember, oh, it happened. That changes many, many things. The same thing is true with a war that has happened, a war that has had a victory in war, such as D-Day. These are events that have huge consequences, maybe negative for some, but wonderful for others. And that's why we call such things news. Might be boring news or bad news or good news, but they are news. News of an event that has happened. And we can shoot forward a little bit into this passage where these men talk about how while they were on the road, the Lord stirred something in their hearts. Dear Christian, if you feel cold, if you feel that your heart is not warm, if you feel distant from God, you need to remember that the gospel is not a feeling. It's not an idea. This is news of what Christ did for you, Christ did instead of you. And so regardless of how you are feeling in the moment, you can look back on it as if it is true. You can have your hope put in that, and the Lord will use those things to warm your heart. Now, when Christ meets these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they are disturbed, they are shook, they are unsettled, they are consumed by the combination of events that took place, events that they cannot yet get their heads around. And that brings us to our second point. The events of the gospel were predicted long before they happened. The events of the gospel were predicted long before they happened. So Jesus, when he hears this report from these people, he doesn't disagree with them about their version of events. What he does is to show these events, the miracles, the teaching, the crucifixion, the glory and redemption of the Messiah, all of these things were together fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures delivered by God to his people hundreds and even thousands of years earlier. And knowing that these things were predicted before they happened also gives us a better understanding of why they happened. Let's look in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here we learn that every single part of the Bible points to Christ. And you are, to use Jesus' words, a foolish one with a slow heart. If you are reading the Old Testament and not recognizing and realizing it and meditating on how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is not just an add-on. He's not just a part of the Bible. Notice he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and then the rest of the Old Testament can be called the prophets. So he's saying, from beginning to end, he walked through Scripture and showed how it all pointed to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note how he summarizes, what does the Old Testament teach about Jesus? What does it teach about him? He says two things. He says how he would suffer and then enter his glory. First, it talks about his suffering and then also his glory. Now, we can get this from the very beginning of Scripture, from all the way from Genesis, where Brother Kevin read that for us. Go turn to Genesis chapter 3, go back there. This is often called the proto-gospel or the first gospel, the first gospel announcement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve have just sinned. God said that the day they eat of it, they will surely die. They knew it was over. And then God comes to them, and after asking them what happened, even though he definitely knew, after asking them what happened, he begins to give curses. And the Lord announces curses to the devil and to Adam and to Eve, but first to the devil, he announces a curse. So this is essentially God's first word after Adam has plunged all of humanity into damnation and into death and into hell. The first thing that God says, the first word is this, and he says it to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. First, it is just lovely and ironic that the first time the gospel's ever shared, it's shared as a curse to Satan. Isn't that wonderful? One of Eve's sons, he says, will destroy him and his work. His head is going to be crushed by one of Eve's sons. Now, you might call this the glory, right? Jesus said he walked through, Luke says that Jesus walked through all the Old Testament and showed the sufferings of Christ and the glory. And this would be one of the glories. This is a very glorious thing. Imagine that all the people in the whole world have an enemy who's out to destroy them, and you're the one to destroy that guy. That's a very glorious thing. To be the victor over the devil, to be the one who destroys Satan and all his works, to be the redeemer, the rescuer of sinners, the destroyer of Satan and sin. That is a very glorious thing, a wonderfully glorious thing. But we also need to notice that there's not just glory here that is predicted for Jesus, but suffering. Did you notice that? The coming son of Eve would suffer in order to do that. You, says God to Satan, shall bruise his heel. So Eve's son, the Son of Man, the rescuer, the redeemer, the Messiah, he would suffer. In this picture, it's a figurative picture, it would not be a final blow. It wouldn't be a defeating blow that Satan would give to Eve's son. But Eve's son would suffer in order to have the glory of destroying Satan. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God, that's Jesus, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil's works are a summary of all those things that happened and continue to happen as a result of Adam and Eve listening to Satan's temptation. And so that would include sin and death and suffering. These are all things that Jesus came to destroy. It also includes disease and sorrow and pain and hate, things that Jesus came to destroy. Lying, sexual sin, laziness, selfishness, murder, abortion, homosexuality, divorce, abuse, neglect, war, slavery, theft, unfaithfulness. All works that Jesus came to destroy. He came to destroy those things. What a glorious thing to do. And note that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were hoping that Jesus was the one to have that glory, the one to destroy all of those oppressive and wicked things. They really were convinced he was the one who would have that glory, the glory of destroying the works of the devil, to have this glorious effect on God's people. But Jesus says the scriptures don't just speak of his glory, but they also speak how it was necessary for him to suffer first in order to enter his glory. Now, why was it necessary that Jesus would suffer first before receiving that glory, before entering into his glory? Why was it necessary, to use the scriptures verse? Why is it necessary that Jesus would suffer in order to do this? Well, because first he needed to bear the sin and curse for sinners. Because if Jesus didn't suffer first, then he would be the alone person to enjoy that glorious victory. And we read already in 1 John 3 that it says that all who sin are with the devil, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. That means if Jesus is going to destroy the devil's works, sinners would be included in that, all sinners, even people who worship the true and living God. And so he needed to suffer in our place, in the place of sinners, to be destroyed for them, to be cursed in our place, to be crushed in our place. And Jesus tells the disciples that they are slow and foolish. They're foolish and slow of heart because they have read the prophets, and the prophets say these things over and over again, not just talking about the glory of the Messiah, but also the suffering that he would need to do beforehand in order to give that glory to his people. We saw that in Genesis 3, verse 15, but you can also see that very clearly in Isaiah 53 and many other places. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says that he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Continuing on in verse 10 through 12 in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. There you have that same language that is used in Genesis 3. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I wonder if you notice there all the glory that Jesus, 700 years before he comes, is said that he will one day share with his people. He is going to divide the spoil. He is going to have a portion divided. He's going to share his glory with his people. But that in order to do so, he would have to first suffer for them. He would have to take their punishment. He would have to be cursed instead of them by God. All of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures point to this. We can even look at the sacrifices, the many sacrifices that Israel was commanded to offer day after day, year after year. And by these, they were taught that there would be no forgiveness of sins without shedding blood. And these animals were sort of playing the part of substitute, although they were not being punished for the people's sins. They were not being damned. Those animals weren't being sent to hell. Hell was not coming to them. But they were pointing to the one that would happen to. In every part of Scripture, stories of Noah and Abraham and Moses, Daniel and David, all of these things point to the glory that would belong to God or to God's people because of the Messiah, but also that it would be accomplished by him suffering for us. All of Scripture explains why we needed Jesus to die for our sins and what would be the result for us if we would belong to him and if he would do that for us. Every part of Scripture declares this. When we take parts of Scripture out of that context, Jesus says it's foolish. It's as foolish as reading a page out of a book without reference to the main character, the main problem, and all the rest. It would be like reading a paragraph from the Chronicles of Narnia and coming to the conclusion that the author's point, C.S. Lewis's point, is the beauty of the White Witch. No, that's not the point. You're taking that, you're missing it. Or reading a tiny piece of The Three Little Pigs and assuming that the point of the story is that you should build a house out of straw because it's really fast. No, you should read the whole thing before you come to that conclusion. Like reading a tiny portion of the story of the Titanic and concluding that the point is how invincible that ship is. No. We understand what it is like to read a story, read a portion of a story out of context and miss the entire point. And that would be the same as if we read the Old Testament without a connection to Jesus. That will mean that you will misunderstand it. This explains why the Pharisees hated Jesus. This is why they hated him. They didn't understand him and they hated him because they had missed, they had been reading the Old Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, they had been reading it with a veil over their eyes. They didn't realize how deep their sin was, so they would need a salvation that would be purchased by the death and suffering of a Redeemer for them. So this teaches us how to read the Bible for ourselves and to truly understand it, so that we're not reading Scripture like, I just don't get it. I don't know what the point is. The point is that it's pointing to the Lord Jesus and the glories he will purchase with his blood, the glories because of his suffering. This, dear Christians, can help us understand all of Scripture better, because we will misunderstand the law if we do not understand the gospel. We'll misunderstand heaven if we don't understand the gospel. We're going to misunderstand what church is if we don't understand the gospel. We're going to misunderstand marriage and God's commands for it if we don't understand the gospel. We're going to misunderstand parenting and God's commands for it if we don't understand the gospel. You're going to misunderstand sickness and death and suffering if you don't understand the gospel of Jesus. You're going to misunderstand prayer if you don't understand the gospel. How we can call on God as our Father because of what Christ has done in our place. So we can enjoy something that only Christ has the right to do, that we get to address God as our Father. This also teaches us how to evangelize, how people are won for Christ. The gospel is not, if you believe in God, you will be saved. The gospel is not, if you ask Jesus into your heart, you will be saved. The gospel is not, if you follow the Ten Commandments, then you will be saved. The gospel is the suffering of Christ in your place and the glory that belongs to him that he will share with you, his death and his resurrection. The gospel is news of events, of accomplishments of Jesus in our place, things that were predicted and explained long before he came. We'll end with this point here, how Jesus makes himself known, how Christ makes himself known. Luke 24, verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The eyes of these disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus right away, so that the Lord could use this, a true story, so he could use it as a parable. Just like Mary Magdalene's earlier, so that he could show that he calls people by name, here he blinds them, he keeps them from recognizing, so he could teach us something about how people come to Christ, how he makes known himself. And that is at the table with broken bread. It was at the table when he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And it was at that moment that the eyes of the disciples were opened and they recognized him. Jesus could have used anything, like he uses the calling of Mary Magdalene by name, but he chose to use the breaking of bread. Now, was Jesus celebrating communion or Lord's Supper with them? Now, that would be a very good question if you ever get to heaven and you want to have ancient pastors fight each other. They loved fighting about that question. Was it communion? Was it Lord's Supper he was celebrating with them? Well, if it isn't communion, it points to it, because what it points to is this idea of fellowship. Because that's what communion points to. Communion or Lord's Supper, it points to fellowship with God. It pictures us at the table of God, at the house of God, at his table, eating with him, enjoying a meal together. And this draws our hearts to feel, to consider, and to meditate on the sweetness, that surprising reality of the cross, that we sinners not only will be who deserve to be destroyed by God, and yet we are at God's table enjoying fellowship with him. Now, there are many who can say that they have seen the King of England. Many who've said that they have met the king. But far less can say that they have sat down for a meal with him to enjoy each other's company. And far less than that can say that they sat down not as a guest, but as part of his family. And dear friends, that is what the gospel brings to us. It is the events that Jesus accomplished, the things that he actually did, so he could bring people who are enemies to enjoy fellowship with God as his children. And it is because of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. This is a glory. It is a glory to be able to sit at God's table, to call God your father, and to be treated as a child. That is a glory, but it is made possible because of the Lord Jesus' suffering. When Jesus sat down with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed to institute the Lord's Supper, he began by taking a blessing and breaking bread, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you," and the cup afterwards, likewise, the new covenant in his blood. It is meant to give us a visible representation of what he did in order for us to sit at God's family table. His body was broken for us. It was crushed. It was pierced. His blood was poured out for us. He is the one who suffered what we ought to have suffered, so we can receive and enjoy what he only deserves to receive and enjoy. See, the breaking of bread shows us the importance of the Lord's Supper and even of baptism. These are visible gifts, signs to see God's promises. It also shows us the importance of hospitality, because every time that Christians offer hospitality to one another, they are offering fellowship and treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and children of God. And that is a relationship with each other that is purchased by Christ's suffering. And what are we to focus on during those times of fellowship? What would the Lord use to stir in us, stir up in our hearts, a recognition and a trust and rest in Christ? We see that in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And opened the scriptures, pointing them all to Christ. It was the scriptures with Christ in mind, scriptures pointing to Christ, that he used to warm and kindle a fire within their chests. Is your heart cold? Do you feel distant from God? You feel a lack of passion for him, a lack of trust in him, a lack of a desire to live for his glory, a lack of enjoyment of the future glories, even in the moment. Dear Christian, give yourself to the opening and discussing of Scripture with Christ and how he fulfills it. Don't just read Scripture. Read it with an eye to how Christ accomplished it with his death, and do so in Christian fellowship. This is one of Peter's warnings in his book. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And then the instruction he gives is, make sure people who teach as though the word of God is the actual words of God. And then he says, offer hospitality to one another, have fellowship one another. God uses those things. Primarily, it is the gathered church, the worship, the Lord's Day worship, where we're all gathered together in fellowship, the gathering together with the word of God opened, pointing to Christ. This God promises to use, whether it is in the church gathering or from house to house, as he teaches in the book of Acts. God promises to use this. The fellowship of the church around the word of Christ. Dear Christians, there's so many glories of the Messiah. So many glories. There is everlasting life. There is the new heavens and earth. There is having Christ as your brother right now and God the Father as your Father. There's the Spirit of God who lives within you. There is his reign right now over all things, directing everything for the good of the church and the glory of God. There are all of these things. And it is good for us to think about these things. But whenever we think about them, we ought to think about how they are secured by events that happened, things that he did, things that he suffered 2,000 years ago in our place. And this he will use to warm our hearts, to bring us out of that coldness. And so study the scriptures with an eye to Christ's gospel and do it with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that leads us to communion or to the Lord's Supper, which is a visible representation, a promise that God makes visible. And this is a gift that God gives to churches to celebrate, to be able to enjoy this with one another. And by doing this with one another, we are saying, not only do we believe that Christ died for our sins, but by celebrating as a church family with its members, we're saying, we believe you also have been bought with Christ's blood, that his body was broken for you. And so if you belong to any church that preaches the gospel, if you are a member of any church that preaches this gospel, if you're a part of our church, if you're a member of our church that preaches and you believe in this gospel, we would encourage you to take and to take it with us as a declaration that your hope is in what Christ has done, the glories that he has accomplished and that he purchased with his blood and his body. And you'll be proclaiming that to one another as well. I'm going to ask that the elders come forward and the deacons, and we will pray that the Lord would prepare our hearts to celebrate. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ and his body. We thank you that he is the one who fulfilled all of the scriptures, all of the commands and promises, and that we are not left to accomplish these things, but we can hope and rest and trust in them because they were accomplished by the suffering of the Lord Jesus in our place. We pray that you would use the preaching of Christ and also the celebration of the Lord's Supper to open our eyes to see the glories of Christ and the love that drove him to suffer for us. We pray that you would use it to nourish our souls. And we pray that you would use it to kindle a fire within our hearts. We pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.